Have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 37 to 41, continuing our study of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. The disciples have spoken in other languages. Some accused them of being drunk. Peter stood up in the power of the Holy Spirit and said, "They're not drunk, but the Holy Spirit has come down upon the church because Jesus, though crucified, has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit that you yourselves are seeing." As Peter is preaching his message, the Jews are convicted of their sin and they come to new life in Jesus Christ. We see 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost, repenting of their sins, being baptized, and joining the church. And that, so this morning we're going to be looking at the new life that is available in Jesus Christ. This is an exciting passage. Let's stand as we read God's word. Acts chapter 2. I'll be picking up the reading in verse 37 and just reading down to verse 41. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the new life that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you and we praise you that on the day of Pentecost, you were pleased to save 3,000 souls. Salvation belongs to you. Lord, as we now listen to your word, we pray that you would help us to have ears that are open to the old gospel of salvation through the work of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as your old gospel, your life-giving gospel is preached, that it would bring new life to our hearts and lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes to see the beauty of the Savior and be transformed into his likeness. May your Holy Spirit come and bless the preaching of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at the ordination service of a friend from seminary. When I went to see my friend, we were getting ready for the service, and he was wearing a blue dress shirt and tie. And he said to me, "Did I tell you about my blue dress shirt?" And I said, "No." And he said, "This dress shirt is really important to me because this is the dress shirt I wore before I became a Christian when I had to appear before the judge after being arrested for possession of illegal drugs." And of course, the Lord had saved him and the Lord had called him to be a preacher of the gospel. But when he put on that dress shirt that morning to be ordained to be a minister of the gospel, he was reminded of the fact that God had given him new life through Jesus Christ. It was the same old shirt, but he was a brand new man. You see, that's the wonderful truth of the gospel, is that God is able to put new men and new women and new boys and new girls in the same old shirt. God is able to change us from the inside out. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how seriously we've sinned against the Lord, God, by his grace, because of what Jesus has done, is able to give us new life. No one needed a fresh start more than the Jews to whom Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost. Peter had charged these Jews in his sermon, if you recall, with murdering the Messiah. They had been on the wrong side of the most important issue in the history of the world. God had sent Jesus to be the Savior of the Jews. And when he showed up, the Jewish establishment rejected him and they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. And Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, had let them have it. He told them, "You killed Christ." And it appears that they didn't even let him finish his sermon. And in the midst of Peter's sermon, they cry out under conviction of sin, "What do we need to do?" Peter tells them what to do, and 3,000 of them are gloriously saved. God saved 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost as a result of this Spirit-filled sermon by the Apostle Peter. And this fresh start that God gave these Jews on the day of Pentecost shows us of the heart and soul of the Christian message. And that is, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Jesus invites sinners, the worst sinners, to himself, and he gives them new life. I mean, who could have it more wrong than the people who were the most religious people of that day, crucifying their own Messiah? And yet, Peter tells them about this new life that they can have, and 3,000 of them are given a fresh start as they repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we call the old gospel. That's what we call the true gospel. That's what we call the message that Jesus preached, that the apostles preached, that all the great men of God throughout history have preached, this great message of salvation through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ can take the worst sinner in the world, clean them up, put his Spirit in them, and use them for his kingdom and glory. Yes, my friend was wearing the same old blue shirt, but he was a brand new man. And we who have been saved by grace alone are brand new people in Christ. And if you're here today and you've never experienced new life in Christ, I want you to see in this passage just how it's laid out for us. Because even those of us who have experienced new life in Christ need to understand how it comes about so that we can explain it to others, and also so that we can continue in the new life that God has given us by his grace. So what happens, or what must happen, in order to have new life in Christ? Well, the first thing that must happen is that we must be convicted. We must be convicted. There in verse 37, we see that when Peter had preached this Spirit-filled sermon, that these Jews who were listening came under tremendous conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is not something that we hear a lot about in churches today. A lot of people want people to feel upbeat and positive. That's the number one criteria by which people evaluate sermons today. But older generations of Christians would often speak about the need to have conviction of sin. And I would suggest to you that you can't even be converted without coming under some conviction of sin. Now, different Christians may have different degrees of how acute that conviction of sin is. But whenever God gives new life to sinners, he brings about this conviction of sin, this cutting to the heart, or your translation might say piercing in the heart, or stabbed in the heart. Now notice, this conviction of sin happens as a direct result of the Spirit-filled preaching of Peter. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It was when they heard Spirit-empowered, bold, clear, Jesus-centered, personally convicting preaching, it was under those conditions that they were cut to the heart. One of the reasons today in the modern church you don't see many people coming under conviction of sin is because of the limp-wristed preaching that is often delivered from pulpits today. There's very little talk of the holiness of God. There's very little talk of the sinfulness of people. There's very little talk of the need to be born again. In fact, I have a family member who speaks about it at their church, how they never hear about the old themes of sin, damnation, and salvation. And that's a sad thing that you don't hear that kind of preaching, because you don't see many people coming under conviction. Because it's a certain kind of preaching, blessed by the Holy Spirit, that brings conviction of sin. It was when they heard these things that they were convicted of their sin. What things had they heard? They heard about the coming of the Spirit. They heard passages of the Bible quoted to them. And they also heard a direct confrontation that they had killed Christ. Peter didn't pull punches. Peter was not afraid to step on their toes. He told them, "You killed the Messiah." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It happened as a direct result of the preaching of God's word. And so if we never hear of people being convicted, we ought to analyze the preaching. We ought also ask ourselves, are we sitting under preaching that is heart-searching, that asks the tough questions, that makes specific applications, that has the ability to pierce the heart and bring conviction of sin? It is only the pure preaching of God's law that brings home that conviction of sin to the conscience, that makes people realize not only that everybody has sinned generally, but that I am personally convinced of my own sin. Notice also that this conviction of sin not only was a direct result of Peter's preaching, but it happened in the heart. As I said, it says they were cut to the heart. Literally, it's pierced to the heart or stabbed to the heart. The imagery here is that Peter has taken the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he has thrust it into the breast of these Jews. And he says, "You've crucified Christ." He's not dancing around the issue. He is exposing their sin. Now, many people today are convinced in the head that they are sinners, but they've never been cut to the heart. They've never been pierced in their conscience. They never had the pangs of their conscience that they know that they're a sinner. Many people can say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all they mean by that is everybody's a sinner and everybody's imperfect. But these people didn't just generally recognize that everybody's a sinner. They were cut to the heart for their own sins, you see. They were personally apprehended by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit grabbed them and shook them and said, "You're the man. You've sinned against God. You deserve his judgment. You've missed his Messiah." And that's what happens when we are converted. When we are experience this new life in Christ, we are brought to this conviction of sin through the preaching of the word in the heart. But also notice that this conviction of sin brings these sinners to a submission to God, to come to God on his terms. It says there in verse 37 that they cry out in the middle of Peter's sermon. How rude, right? They interrupt Peter's sermon and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Essentially, this conviction of sin has led them to the point where they want to come to God on his terms. They are not there trying to declare the terms of their own restoration. They're not saying, "Well, maybe if we do this, we can make up for having the Messiah murdered." No, they are saying, "What shall we do? What does God require of us?" And whenever God gives new life to sinners, the Holy Spirit's normal way of working is to bring sinners to an awareness of their sin, and also to bring them to an awareness that they need to come to God on his terms. So there's this crying out, "What do you require of me, God? What do you want from me?" We know later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, with the Philippian jailer, what does he say when he comes under conviction? "What must I do to be saved? How can I come to God on his terms?" If you've never come to a personal conviction of sin, if God has never given you a sight of your sin and a sense of your sin, if you've never come to a painful awareness that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, that you deserve his wrath and you deserve his displeasure, and if you've never come to the end of yourself where, as it were, you cry out from the depths of your being, "God, what do you require of me in your word for me to be saved?" It is highly unlikely that you are genuinely converted. Because God's normal method of operation is to show us our sin so that we look to Christ as our Savior. A Christian is someone who has been brought to this deep-seated sense of, "I am a poor, miserable sinner." Not just that everybody makes mistakes and God loves everybody. But it's a recognition that I deserve his holy hatred and wrath, that I deserve to be punished for my sins, and that I have no hope whatsoever except in his mercy. If you had conviction once, you will have it now. Because conviction is not just a one and done thing, but conviction is a way that God shows us the healthy state of our souls. When you hear the preaching of the word, does sometimes it cut you? If it doesn't cut you, I wonder if you have a new heart that's sensitive to the working of God. If spirit-filled biblical preaching never pierces you or kind of shakes you and says, you're the man, you're the woman, you're guilty. If it never steps on your toes, if it never deeply troubles you so that you need to make changes in your life, there's probably no spiritual life in you at all. And so this passage is very important for self-examination, to ask yourself, am I a genuine Christian? Have I ever really been cut to the heart by the preaching of God's word so that I've cried out from the depths of my soul, God, what do you require of me? Because this is the way God saves sinners. He brings them to a conviction of sin. So we must be convicted. The second thing, though, you see in this passage is not only that we must be convicted, but you also see here that we must be converted. Like the word conviction, converted is a word that we don't hear a lot today. Sometimes people talk about conversion, they speak of it as if changing religions. He converted to Judaism, or she converted to Christianity, or he converted to Buddhism. You know, something like that. Changing religions. But biblically, conversion is something that God does where he turns the soul away from sin to God in Christ. And listen, Jesus was a preacher of conversion. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, unless you are converted and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, you need to be converted. Peter later will preach in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. He'll say, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So Peter, like Jesus, was a preacher of conversion, the turning of the soul. In fact, some modern translations translate that word converted as turn, turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And it's absolutely necessary for everyone to be born again, to be converted. No one is born converted. Even our covenant children are not born converted. Our covenant children are born sinners, and they need to be born again. Let's remember that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he was talking to a covenant child, one who had been circumcised in his infancy, one who had been raised in the faith of his fathers. But Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And conversion is something that is absolutely necessary. And it happens inwardly. Notice what Peter says to these who have been convicted of their sin. He says, repent. Another word we don't hear a lot of today. Repent means a change of heart and a change of mind. It means that you change your mind about your sin and you do 180 degree about face away from sin to Christ. It is a turning. Repentance means that you see your sin for what it is. It means that you're sorrowful for your sin. And it means that you're not only sorrowful for the consequences of your sin, which sin always has earthly consequences that are bad, but it means that you're sorry for your sin because you've offended God. You've broken God's heart. You've dishonored God's glory. You've pierced the hands of God's Son. You've spurned God's love. You've grieved God's spirit. And when you're repentant, you're sorrowful for your sin. And you want to turn away from it to Christ, who alone can save you. And every single biblical minister from the very beginning, from the days of Jesus and the apostles, has been a preacher of repentance. I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 15, section 1. It says, repentance unto life is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as faith in Christ. Repentance ought not to be left out, because repentance and faith are inseparable. Repentance is necessary, because Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Listen to me very carefully. There are no unrepentant sinners in heaven. Hell is populated with unrepentant sinners. Christians are sinners, but Christians, by definition, are repentant sinners. We're sorrowful for our sin. We hate our sin, and we want to turn away from it, and we want to turn to Christ. And so Peter says, you're convicted, but repent. Turn away and be converted. But he not only speaks of that inward repentance that is supposed to be there, but he also speaks of them submitting to the outward ordinance, which signifies that change, which is baptism, because he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is a washing with water. And Jesus said that this washing with water is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are baptized as a mark of discipleship. We are baptized into Christ, and we are baptized into His church. Now here, Peter says, be baptized, be washed with water in the name of Jesus Christ. Now we know that that's not speaking of the formula. Jesus instituted the formula in Matthew 28. You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But most likely in the name of Jesus Christ, Peter says that to distinguish Christian baptism from John's baptism. John's baptism was preparatory. He didn't baptize anyone in the name of Christ. He baptized them as they were repenting of their sins and coming to the Jordan River as a sign of cleansing from sin. But baptism in the name of Christ means be baptized with water into identification with Christ. It is Christian baptism, so it is in the name of Jesus Christ. You have been baptized into public identification with Him as your Lord and as your Savior. It also says that this baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Well, think about it. Baptism is with water. And that water symbolizes washing. Why does it symbolize washing? Because the blood of Jesus washes away your sin. Because the blood of Jesus forgives you of sin. And so they're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, which does not mean they were baptized in order to get the forgiveness of sins. But the Greek word eis, for, can also mean because of the forgiveness of sins. And I take it that way here, which means that baptism, water baptism, does not confer forgiveness, but it confirms it. He's not saying that water baptism automatically forgives your sins, but he's saying that it is an outward sign and seal that confirms sins are forgiven to those who believe. The forgiveness of sins is the heart and soul of this passage. It's the heart and soul of the Christian message. If those people who were responsible for participating in the crucifixion of Jesus can have their sins forgiven, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, your sins can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. The Bible says the blood of Jesus forgives of every sin. No matter what sin it is, it can be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from every sin. And don't you love how Peter puts it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Some of them might have been saying, you don't understand. I was calling out for them to crucify him. You don't understand. I made fun of Jesus and his being the Messiah. You don't understand. I was close to saying that he was performing those miracles by the power of Beelzebul. And Peter says, every one of you repent and be baptized. Every one of you can be forgiven of your sins. Every one of you needs to be converted. And there's this glorious promise that we call justification, that is the forgiveness of sins. That when you repent and place your faith in Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are washed away forever. And that's symbolized in baptism, of course. Paul is later told, arise, Paul, and be baptized, washing away your sins. That is a glorious promise of the gospel, that our sins can be forgiven. Justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. But notice in this conversion, there's not only this inward turning signified outwardly in baptism, but there's also and this forgiveness of sins, but there is also this gift of the Holy Spirit. And friends, when you repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart. The Holy Spirit of God comes down and lives within you. And the Bible says we're sealed with the Spirit. We're baptized with the Spirit. We are to be continuously filled with the Spirit. The Bible says that the Spirit is the down payment of our future inheritance. And that is the personal presence of God comes to live within your life. And that Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you to live a holy life. So He not only forgives you of your sins, that's justification, but the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart and empowers you to pursue a life of sanctification, the process of being holy. And this is the double blessing of the gospel. Not only that God forgives you of the guilt of sin, but now by the gift of the Holy Spirit, He gives you power to live in victory over sin. And how these Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus would have needed the Holy Spirit to live a life of godliness and righteousness and to join the church and to go out and win the world with the gospel. But notice it gets even better. And I hope I can preach it because it's so powerful to me. And it moves my heart so much just to see how much better this even gets than that. Because when Peter is talking to these Jews who've come under conviction of sin and he's calling them to conversion, one question these Jews might have had is, we know that under the Abrahamic covenant, God had promised to be God to us and to our children. Genesis 17:7. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you to 1,000 generations. But remember, these Jews had also participated in the crucifixion of Christ. And remember, these Jews, when Pilate said, do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas? They said, Barabbas, release Barabbas. And then Pilate had said, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him, crucify him. And these Jews, some of them had been standing there and had said that. And then remember what they said. Do you remember what they said? They said, his blood be upon us and be upon our children. Do you not think that these Jews who have just been reminded of the fact that they crucified the Messiah are not thinking how they invited down God's damnation on themselves and on their descendants? And what does Peter say? In the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he reaffirms the promise of the covenant of grace that had been there from the days of Abraham. The promise is for you and it is for your children. Now listen, a lot of times people get upset at the Presbyterian point of view on this, but it makes so much sense if you cooperate with the text. If there was any place in the Word of God where God could have told the Jews that in the new covenant, children are no longer members of the covenant as they were for 2,000 years, this would be the place. Especially considering that they had called down the curses of God on their heads and the heads of their children. But Peter does not take away that promise in the new and better covenant. He says the promise is still for you and for your children. But notice he not only reaffirms that promise from the Abrahamic covenant, he expands the promise. And he says the promise is not only for you and your children, but it's also for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God should call unto himself. So he reaches his hands out to the Gentiles. And he says, God is even gathering a people for himself from among the Gentile nations. We had seen hints of that in the day of Pentecost in that they had spoken in other languages. And that speaking in other languages was showing that Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the confusion of languages had been reversed. And now the gospel is going to the nations. And so God is not overturning his promises with Abraham. God is gathering in the Gentiles into the promises he made with Abraham. In actuality, and later on in the Bible, when Gentiles are saved, in every single occurrence of a Gentile being saved, and the entire household is present, the entire household is baptized. because the promises are to you and your children. In fact, the Philippian jailer is told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He's a Gentile. That Abrahamic promise is made to you and your children, to Gentiles, because God is now in gathering the Gentiles into his people Israel. And sure enough, when Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that Gentiles, before they come to Christ, are strangers to the covenants of promise. But once they believe in Christ, they are brought nigh unto those covenants of promise, and they are included in those promises that are to you and to your children. Well, let's be more specific. In verse 39, when he talks about the promise, what promise is he talking about? The promise he's talking about, most assuredly in the context, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Because he says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 39, the promise is for you and your children. And throughout Acts 1 and Acts 2, every time that word promise comes up, it refers to the Holy Spirit. You'll remember in Acts 2 and verse 33, the Holy Spirit was called the promise of the Father. In Acts 2 and verse 33. And also in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus told the disciples to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, he called it the promise of the Father. So this promise is for you and for your children, it's for those who are far off. But notice the ones in whom that promise is fulfilled. Who is it? Those the Lord our God should call unto himself. Earlier on in this passage, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, we were told that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the free offer of the gospel made to everyone. Anyone who calls on Jesus shall be saved. But here we see divine sovereignty. Those who call on Jesus must be called first by God. Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they know me, and I give them eternal life. Conversion is this beautiful thing. It is the turning of the soul away from sin to God in Christ. It is outwardly signified in baptism, and it impacts the entire household because it is the revealed will of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. There is this glorious promise of the covenant of grace that conversion brings blessings to the entire household. And so we see God saves Cornelius. His household is baptized in Acts chapter 10. God saves Lydia in Acts 16. Her household is baptized. God saves the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. His household is baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, I baptize the household of Stephanas and Crispus and Gaius, showing us that household baptism was the norm in the book of Acts. In fact, the only places where we see departures from household baptisms are places where households weren't present, like the Ethiopian eunuch, which is easily explained by the fact that he doesn't have a household because he was a eunuch. And so to use an Ethiopian eunuch as normative baptismal procedure is a bit of a stretch, when the normative procedure we see throughout the book of Acts is household baptism. Just like in the Old Testament, we saw household circumcision. And it isn't any wonder that Paul says in Colossians 2, in verses 11 and 12, in him that is in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the circumcision of Christ by the putting off of the body of the flesh, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised by faith in the powerful working of God. And so we see that baptism does for us and our children what circumcision did for the Jews of old, because of the promises that God makes in the covenant of grace. But don't let this get lost on you. If you want new life in Christ, you must be convicted of your sin. And secondly, you must be converted. You must be individually converted. Think about it. There's a narrow gate that leads to life. There's a broad gate that leads to destruction. There's a lot of things that we could say to contrast the narrow gate and the broad gate. But one of the obvious differences is the narrow gate, you can only enter it one person at a time. The broad gate, you can bring as many people through it as you want. It's very easy to bring your family down into hell. It's very easy to bring your friends down into hell. People love to go to hell in groups. They do. But you have to come individually and personally to Christ and be converted in order to go through that narrow gate. So we must be convicted. We must be converted. And thirdly, and finally here, we must be connected. And don't let this get lost on you. Look what it says in verse 40. So he's explained what they must do. But then he says in verse 40, with many other words. So Peter wasn't done with his sermon. And so with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, the crooked generation refers to the generation of Jews who were living at that time, who were crooked in the sense that they had rejected their Messiah. And so what Peter is essentially calling them to is what every gospel minister calls new converts to, and that is, you must come out and be separate. You must come out from those people who hate God and who have rejected his Messiah and be separate from the world. It doesn't mean have no relationships with unbelievers at all. You can't completely leave this world. But it means there should be a marked difference now from your life and their life. Save yourself from this crooked generation. You know, it's almost true until Jesus returns that every generation is crooked. Sometimes people say things are getting worse. Well, pretty much in every generation you have the generation of people who are rebelling against God and who are ignoring his Christ and rejecting his offers of mercy. And so even in our day, you could say, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I mean, couldn't we say that in our country today as by application? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this American generation of sexual morality. Save yourselves from this generation that celebrates the murder of babies. Save yourselves from this wicked generation that has solemnized sodomy. Save yourselves from this generation of greed. Save yourselves from this generation of racism and nationalism. Save yourselves from the wickedness and then the ungodliness of this apostate church age. Come to Christ, repent, and be included in his true church. And so what Peter is saying is, come out of that apostate Judaism. Come out of this wicked and adulterous generation and come to Jesus and belong to his church. And sure enough, in verse 41, that's what they do. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Let me ask you a question. What were they added to? They were added to the church. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke counts the people who were added to the church, meaning that they had a clearly defined membership role. You can't count people if you don't have those who are in and those who are out. And so they recorded the number of those who were saved. In chapter 1, we were told that there were 120. Now they've had explosive growth, and they've come to 3,120. And then later on in this passage, you get a description of the early church in verse 42 to the end of the chapter. And we're told that the Lord was adding to their number. This is the end of the chapter, last verse, the end of the verse. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the Lord adds to his church. He grows his church by getting people connected. So we must be convicted. We must be converted. But we also must be connected. Connected to what? Connected to the body of Christ. The church. There have been people who have been taught that the only thing that really matters is your personal relationship with Jesus. Now, your personal relationship with Jesus is essential. But you know what Jesus has on his arm? A bride. And his bride is the church. Old, wiser theologians used to say things like this. Saint Cyprian said this: no one can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. The church is the place where we belong. The church is the place where the means of grace are administered. The preaching of the gospel. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In fact, we see baptism in this passage. We see the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread in verse 42. The church is the place where there is fellowship with other like-minded believers, where we share in love for each other as a result of our love for Christ. Now, it is possible for you to have a mere churchianity, a dead orthodoxy where people think that they are saved just because they go to church, which is stupid, but people believe that. But the opposite overreaction is also possible, where people think it's just individual relationship with Jesus that matters, and there's no need to be officially accountable to the church. No such false dichotomy was envisioned in the New Testament. Because when you came to know Christ, you were added to the church. And in context of the church, you were given leaders, elders, that you were supposed to obey and submit to. And you were given responsibilities to use your spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of that body. You would never meet anybody who was outside the church who would have ever been regarded by the apostles as a genuine Christian. Not because the church saved you, but because those were all part of the package deal. Conversion and baptism and church membership, all of that was part of being a Christian. But today we've divorced what God has married together. And as Jesus said, let no man tear asunder what the Lord has joined together. And the Lord has joined together your faith in Christ, but also your belonging to the church. And so sometimes people wonder why we as Presbyterians take church membership so seriously. Why do we tell people at communion that you need to be a Christian, but also a member in good standing of the church? Because it is the command of Almighty God. And it is the clear command. Now, for example, you cannot obey Hebrews 13 and verse 17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them, if you don't have any, right? And obey your leaders doesn't just mean obey your leaders and submit to them, all the leaders of all the church, universal throughout the world. But it means the leaders that you have covenanted with, the church body where you have covenanted with. How can they keep watch over your souls as those to whom they will give an account if they don't even know you? But there are people in every generation who think that for some reason church membership is irrelevant or unimportant. There are also those who think church membership is sufficient, and I'm going to heaven just because I'm a member of the church. Well, both errors are wrong and should be biblically repudiated. Because a Christian is someone, yes, who has faith in Christ and follows Christ, but a Christian is someone who also serves Christ within the fellowship of the church. All of those one another commands in the Bible are intended for application within the life of the local church. And these 3,000 were joining the church. So ask yourself, if you have new life in Christ, are you officially connected to a church? Can you tell me who your leaders are that you're obeying and submitting to, according to Hebrews 13, verse 17? Are you actually capable of being disciplined? You're not capable of being disciplined by the church if you're not officially connected. I can't go discipline the members of First Baptist, can I? Can we practice church discipline on them? No. So if you're not officially accountable to anybody, you start committing adultery or you start living in unrepentant sin of some kind, the church has, you have no accountability. You're a lone ranger Christian. You're staying above accountability. You're not obeying Hebrews 13, 17. So if you can't point to official membership and official leadership, you cannot obey that verse. You can talk till you're blue in the face, but you're in rebellion against God. You're not in part of a local church. And so we must be convicted, yes, of our sin. We must be converted where we're changed from the inside and we're willing to submit to the ordinances God has instituted, especially baptism. And we must be connected to the body of Christ, which is the church. This holistic understanding of our new life in Christ has been lost in broader evangelical Christianity. And I think the main reason why is because evangelicals have tried to practice what we call ecumenical evangelism. And so let's just go out and have crusades and preach the gospel, but let's not talk about the secondary issues that we disagree on. And what are some of the secondary issues? Water baptism and church membership. And so what you get is an imbalanced evangelistic presentation, where instead of people being called to Christ and to baptism and to church membership, they're called to come forward and pray a prayer. And there's no ecclesiastical connection. But biblically, all of that was together for Peter. All of that was together. You're coming to Christ, you're coming to baptism, you're coming into the church. All of this is part of that same process of experiencing this new life. And yet we artificially have separated it because of culture and because of what has happened throughout the history of the church. And so what I would encourage you to do is study what the Bible says about true conversion and what the Bible says about true church membership, so that when you evangelize, many of you have already received new life in Christ, when you evangelize your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors, that you don't separate that from the church. There is no biblical evangelism that is parachurch. Now, people may use that phrase, but biblical evangelism is always done by the church and brings people into the family of God, the church. All throughout Acts, there's no such thing as parachurch. It is all through the ministry of the official church, where you have official leaders, official sacraments, official accountability. And ask yourself if that's part of your understanding of what's involved in recruiting people for discipleship and evangelism and ministry to those who are outside of the family of God. When I, as a pastor, encounter people in the community who profess to be Christians and yet have never been baptized or never have officially joined a church, I'm immediately suspicious. Not because water baptism is necessary for salvation, and not because church membership is necessary for salvation, but because those are ABCs, 1, 2, 3s of what it means to be a Christian as act of obedience. And there's no such person in the book of Acts. There's no such person in the New Testament. But Southern culture is filled with people like that. It's also filled with people who say, well, my name's on the church roll, and I got the little attendance pin when I was a little kid. Yeah, you know what? You're going to hell forever because you need to be born again. And we need to have the courage and boldness and biblical wherewithal to tell people the truth about what it means to be born again and what it means to live as a Christian in the fellowship of the church. And so let me exhort you to know your Bibles better than you know 4 spiritual laws, or better than you know what some ecumenical evangelist said, that you actually know what the Word of God teaches about this new life that Christ gives, that is a completely transformative thing that affects you individually. It affects your family, the promises to you and your children. It affects the church because you're added to this new community that does the practices there in verse 42. And it affects every day of your life because we're going to see they met together every day. Now, they didn't do that by divine mandate. They did that because they loved Jesus so much and they loved the Word of God so much that they wanted to. And yet, in the most biblically illiterate culture, and one of the most rebellious cultures in the history of America, people are actually arguing for meeting less and less. I don't understand it. And if some of you have called me a legalist for telling you you need to obey the fourth commandment, but if I'm a legalist, God is a legalist, because God tells you to obey the fourth commandment, because it's in his moral law. And if you want to know why the church is losing influence on culture and society, consider the possibility that it starts with us. Judgment begins with the house of God. It starts with us not living according to the Word of God and not being the church that God has called us to be. Because I'm pretty much guessing that when an unbeliever looks at the New Testament, if they do, and then they look at the church in America, and they say, goodness gracious, you believe a guy was raised from the dead and you go on Sunday morning when it's convenient for you? I'm not sure I really believe you believe that. You believe a guy was raised from the dead, like he physically came out of the tomb, and you believe he's coming again as king, and you believe that he's given you a responsibility to make disciples, and you think it's just enough just to occasionally, when you feel like it, go to church? There's only one name for someone who thinks that. Insane. And so if we really believe the Word of God, it should show up in our lives with a fully biblical Christianity. Because Jesus gives this new life. You can be a new person, old shirt, old clothing, but you can be a new person through Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. It is so powerful. We thank you for the way that your word touches not only on what we're supposed to believe, but how we're supposed to live. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us now for those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel. We pray that you would convict us of the areas of our lives where we need to repent and be converted. We pray that you would help us to live fully in accordance with the Lordship of Jesus over every area of our life. Forgive us, O Lord, for thinking that Christianity and our faith in Christ is only about Sunday morning and not realizing that it's about every day of our lives, living in obedience to the King. Lord, we pray for our own church that we would rejoice in this great, awesome, glorious gospel. The old, old story of Jesus and his love that changes hearts and changes homes and changes communities when we embrace it for what it is. Help us, O Lord, to live for Jesus. We pray for those who may be present today, anyone and everyone. If there is one soul, Lord, who has not been convicted, converted, and connected, we pray that that would happen today before the day is done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.